If you've been here for the last few months, you know we've been walking through the Gospel of John, walking with Jesus, and in particular walking with the miracle-working Jesus. And I want to begin this morning with us doing a little bit of a review to catch everybody up. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, which is a city in Galilee. And his first public appearance was at his baptism, coming out to John the Baptist, who was drawing huge crowds outside of Jerusalem at the Jordan River. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, he kind of marks that. He says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, immediately, according to John's Gospel, which we're in, Jesus begins to build a ministry team. So with your Bibles open, you can go back to John chapter 1, if you would, and find verse 35. And we're just going to kind of flow through this a little bit, but we're really going to be focusing and marking time as we move along. John chapter 1, verse 35, notice the time, the next day. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So Jesus starts to build from here a following. It starts very, very small. And then it says down in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, that would be Peter, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. Well, then Jesus returns to Galilee. If you'll look at verse 43 there in John chapter 1, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found along the way there Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Jesus has made his way now back to Galilee, and while he's there, he attends a wedding. He, along with that small group of disciples, go to a wedding. That's John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 1, here's the timing again, on the third day. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, of course, while he's there at that wedding, you'll recall, he works his first miracle. And this is really where the walk with the miracle worker began for us, John chapter 2. He turned the water into wine because they had run out of wine and they had plenty of water, and he turned it into plenty of wine. Then from Cana, still in Galilee, he and his disciples go down to Capernaum. Look down to verse 12 of chapter 2, and there's another timing. After this, John writes in his gospel, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, it's at this point that we can start to, with the rest of the gospels, begin to build a chronology to these events. In all likelihood, where we now arrive in John chapter 2 and really verse 13 is March or April A.D. 27. And you might even want to write that in the margin of your Bible, where it says, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. We know the Passover would fall in our calendar in March or April, and in all likelihood, it's A.D. 27. And then we read, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And that sets up now Jesus in Jerusalem, coming back down from the north, from Galilee, but going up always to Jerusalem. He's going to have a conflict with the religious leaders because he now cleanses the temple, is the way we refer to it. This is the first time he does it. He'll do it again in the last week of his life. And we don't know how he did it, but it in itself is a miracle. There were tens of thousands of people crowding into the temple during Passover, along with the money changers and all the religious leaders standing guard and all the guards standing guard to make sure nothing untoward happened. And with just a word or even with just a look, he clears out the temple. And then he begins to teach. And the confrontation with the religious leaders starts to become public. Verse 23 of John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he didn't need anyone to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He's starting to get a following. First, there's just the few, the disciples that he's calling to follow him. And now the crowd starts to grow as he begins to teach. And they're believing in him because he's not just teaching. The Bible says he's also performing miracles. But we learned already that those that are believing in him are just kind of believing in him as a miracle worker, believing in him as a guy that might give them something they need, because he's not entrusting himself to them. He knows their hearts, and their hearts aren't really believing in him. Now, while there in Jerusalem on that trip, one of the religious leaders comes to him at night, and we know him from John chapter 3. He comes out, and he is now confronted with our Lord's own teaching on God's sovereignty and the necessity that the Spirit of God give a dead sinner life. You have to be born again, Jesus says. You have to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Look at it in verse 5 of John chapter 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You shouldn't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then John marks timing for us again. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. After this, it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." So he moves out of the city of Jerusalem. He moves into the countryside, but still in the south, still in the Judean area, and he's teaching and he's baptizing. And John just simply says, "After this, this event happened." And we've gotten used to that. He just says, "After this," or "After this," or "After these things." That's how John gives us the time. Well, Jesus' ministry grew in Judea to the degree that he quickly eclipsed John the Baptist's own ministry. They were both preaching the same gospel of the kingdom, that you needed to repent because the kingdom was at hand. It was now in your midst. And the religious leaders know about this popularity. He's got their attention now very, very keenly. And so to avoid a conflict, he leaves again and he goes to Galilee again. John chapter 4, verse 1, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't actually baptize anybody, his disciples did, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. But along the way, timing is still essential. There was a divine appointment along the way. Verse 4 of John 4, he had to pass through Samaria. You remember we studied that? He had to pass. He didn't have to pass because there was no other way to pass. There were lots of other ways to pass, and there was a better way to pass if you were a Jew. No one would willingly go through the land of the Samaritans. You would go around to the west, or better yet, around to the east along the Jordan River. But he had to pass through Samaria because he's being moved by a calendar of divine appointment. And a woman in verse 7 came to draw water, and she comes to meet and declare that Christ is the Savior. And then John marks time for us again. Look at verse 40. When the Samaritans came to him after they heard what he had done for the woman, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed in his word, and they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've now heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." And there's the timing again. After 2 days, he left Samaria and departed for Galilee. And then John marks time again. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "After this." So some more things happened. John doesn't record them all, and some more time passed in Galilee. But after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Another feast comes around, and Jesus again went up to Jerusalem. Now, in all likelihood, though John doesn't identify this particular feast, it seems clear again from the other Gospels and just following the chronology that this is the next Passover. So here it is, March, April again, now AD 28. and Jesus. Now it's been a year since he's been in Jerusalem. He was only there a few days and he went out into the countryside. Then he moved forward north to Galilee. But this conflict with the Jews is still fresh, and it greets him again. You'll recall when he went to Jerusalem, he healed a man sitting by the pool of Bethesda. He had been lame for 38 years. But he didn't just heal him. He healed him on the Sabbath. And those Jews, those religious leaders, verse 15 of John chapter 5, the man went away and he told the Jews, that represents the religious leaders, that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then he has an exchange with them, declaring himself to be God, and we get to verse 18 of John chapter 5. That's why the Jews were seeking now to kill him all the more. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was now calling God his Father. He was making himself equal with God. So Jesus returns to Galilee again. And John gives us very little detail, but really those months now are the real heart of Jesus' ministry. While he's there in Galilee, he's teaching, it seems, every day. He's working miracles of healing almost every day. While he's there, he'll preach his most famous Sermon on the Mount as he sat by the Sea of Galilee. And then we get another of John's timing markers. It's in chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples, and it's Passover again. It's the feast of the Passover of the Jews. An entire year has passed again from chapter 5, and now it's March, April again, this time AD 29. And the events of John 6, which we just spent weeks in, we just finished it last week, took place over a two-day period. All of John 6 covers all of 2 days. Tens of thousands surrounded Jesus, and he fed them all in one afternoon. And then we know they looked him up on that second day, and he said they were looking for the wrong kind of food. Chapter 6, verse 22, on the next day. That's the next day after the first day when he fed them. The crowd that remained on that side of the sea then realized that Jesus wasn't there anymore and the disciples weren't there anymore, and they came back to the other side of the sea. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum. This is that place in Galilee where he spends most of his time. They were looking for Jesus. And there in Capernaum, after he taught in the synagogue, Jesus would endure the pain of watching those thousands walk away from him. It was his words. It was his teaching. It was the clarity that he brought that said life could only be found in him. He was the bread of life come down from heaven. Eternal life could only come if you received him, received the life that he was living on your behalf, and believed in him even as he died a bloody death on your behalf. But that was too much for those earthly minded believers, and they walked away. And then Jesus identified Judas as a betrayer, as a devil. Now the disciples don't know who he's talking about, but this is what he said in verse 66 of John 6. After this, many of those disciples turned back. They won't walk with him anymore. They weren't genuine disciples. They weren't real believers. And so then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And then John adds for our understanding that he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. And now beginning in John chapter 7, we're all caught up together. John gives us another timing marker. Look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, we know that John chapter 6 began with the Passover, and it covered just 2 days, that whole chapter. And now we find ourselves at another feast, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it is also called. And John simply says in verse 1, after this, after those 2 days in John chapter 6, Jesus went about in Galilee. He didn't go to Judea. He spent whatever time after those 2 days in Galilee, and then he tells us how long that time was. It's approximately 6 or 7 months. Because we know that in John 6, it's Passover, and now we know in John 7, it's the Feast of Booths. And that comes not in March or April, that comes in October. So 6 months have passed. And always woven into the events of Jesus' miracle-working ministry is the presence and the threat of the Jews, the religious leaders. And John makes sure we don't lose sight of that. A lot of time has passed by, but something's not changed. Verse 1, the Jews are still seeking to kill him. That hasn't changed. Now, Jesus, you need to know, wasn't afraid of those men. That's not why he stayed away from Judea. That's not why he stayed away from Jerusalem. My purpose this morning in this long introduction has been to try to show you the ever-present context as you follow the ministry of Jesus that answers the question, why does he stay away? If it isn't the fear of the Jews, what is it that keeps him away? And what it is simply this. It's his sense of divine timing. Jesus has perfect timing. And he's on a very strict time schedule from which he will not, under any circumstances, deviate. And he knows that if he were to go to Jerusalem and just hang out there, it would advance the time because it would advance the opportunities of those who hated him to kill him before the right time. So the reason he stays away isn't that he's afraid. He stays away because he's on a schedule. And we're going to see that clearly in these verses that we look at this morning in chapter 7. So this is now 6 to 7 months after the Passover A.D. 29. It's around October A.D. 29, and it's time for another festival. And the anger hasn't subsided back in Jerusalem. They remain committed to killing him. And we know that he came for that. He's not surprised by their anger. He's not surprised by the threat of death. It was the Father's plan from all eternity that the Son would die the death that each of us who believe in him should have died, but not yet. He can't die that death yet. Verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, this is interesting on several fronts, and we'll take just a couple of minutes here to try to pick out some of the details. First and most obvious, Jesus had brothers. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary cannot in any way from Scripture be supported. Jesus was not Mary's only child. Jesus had brothers. Jesus had brothers and Jesus had sisters. And Mary was their mother. You don't have to turn there, but here's what we read in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. They looked at Jesus and said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us?" So Jesus had brothers. It's not vague. We even know their names. They're all listed for us in the Bible. And then second point, John makes clear we know about these brothers that we know Jesus had. They're not believers. They're not believers in Jesus. Notice how John says it in verse 5. Not even his brothers believed in him. That's really shocking. These four brothers grew up with him. They had more proof than anybody of his perfection. And I suspect it drove them nuts. It would have to be incredibly frustrating to grow up with a perfect brother, wouldn't it? Now, you might have grown up with a brother who thought he was perfect, but you knew better than that. But not with Jesus. He was never the guilty one. You know, when mom and dad said, "Who did it?" It was never Jesus. He was always the perfect child. He never missed a question on a test. How? That would drive you nuts if you were just an ordinary brother. And the miracles. I mean, he's older now, and he has this incredible power, and we know they were there for at least some of those miracles, because it's the miracles that becomes their whole point here. We've seen you do all of this stuff. Why don't you let everybody else see you do all this stuff? Yet they didn't believe. So add to the pain that Jesus felt when the thousands left him in John chapter 6. Add to the pain that Jesus felt knowing Judas would betray him. Add to all of that the pain of knowing that his own brothers didn't believe in him. But these brothers, unbelieving though they are, have got a plan for their brother. A plan for ministry expansion. Do you see it? Look at it. Why do you want to spend all of this miracle-working power out here in the country? Why don't you go to the big city? Why don't you go where everything is happening? Why don't you go big time? I mean, that's what anybody would do. And notice they say the real disciples are down there. It's interesting. Leave here and go to your disciples. He's got disciples where he is, but no, not the real stuff's always in Jerusalem. The real stuff's always going to be in Jerusalem. I mean, nobody even knows about you up here. It's as if you're doing everything that you're doing in secret. You might as well be doing it in secret. Why do you want to do it in secret? Go tell the world, they say. Now, what is this? Well, we know what it isn't. It can't possibly be the proper plan for ministry expansion now offered up by unbelieving brothers. It's not that. So why are they seemingly so interested in Jesus' ministry now? Well, to state the obvious, they aren't interested in Jesus' ministry. They're interested in Jesus' popularity. That's what they're interested in. And when someone you know, listen, your brother even maybe, becomes famous, well, that's good for everybody, isn't it? And that's all they're thinking about. What, you know, you've seemed to have this power. If it's the real deal, if it's legit, go let it get tested down there in Jerusalem where they test that stuff. And then you'll get popular and famous, and we'll be popular and famous because we're your brother. They want him to be famous. You see, the world thinks in those terms. The world always thinks in those terms. That's to be expected. But sadly, far too often, Christians think in those terms too. We seek the fame. We seek the attention. We want bigger and better and brighter all the time. So his brothers are just pushing him to succeed according to the world's standard. They can't imagine why anyone with power would waste that power in the Galilean countryside. And before John says, not even his brothers believed in him, he gives an expression of the skepticism that clouded their understanding. The end of verse 4. If you do these things. You see, in reality, they think he's just a charlatan. They think he's an imposter. They think he's a fake. So they say, go prove it to the world. Go prove it to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and if they believe it, we'll believe it. Go prove it. And the answer Jesus gives is telling. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast." I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, verse 9 says, he remained in Galilee. And then verse 10 says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. Now here's what we learn. The world, and many times even Christians, would like ministry to move on the world's terms, to move on the world's timing. But Jesus says, my ministry does not move that way. My ministry is not moved on the world's terms. My ministry does not move on the world's timing. I'm on God's timing. And it isn't time yet for me to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is, understand, no just kind of general time schedule he's talking about. He is very specific. I'm on a very tight schedule. Notice he says, notice again, I'm not going up to this feast for, or really a better word would be, because my time has not yet fully come. Yet, after just a brief time in Galilee, suddenly now it's his time. That's how precise he is. That's how specific he is moved. That's how disciplined his schedule is. His ministry is moving at God's behest. And when they come and say, come on, join the gang. We always travel in a family. We always travel in a community to these festivals. Come on, let's all go together. He says, I'm not going with you. It's not my time. And then just maybe even just hours later, but certainly not more than just a couple of days later, suddenly it's his time. Ministry, listen, genuine Christian ministry does not move at the world's timing. It moves at God's behest, and only at God's behest. That doesn't mean we shouldn't plan, and that doesn't mean we shouldn't exercise wise discipline. But friend, understand, in Christian ministry, you must always move with a clear sense of God's direction, with a clear sense of God's timing. And that isn't always clear to us, is it? It won't ever be as clear to us as it was to him. He knew it perfectly and responded to it perfectly. It'll never be that clear to us. But let me say this. It's almost as clear to us if. You see, if we'll mark God's timing with the same markers that Jesus is marking God's timing with, it can be almost as clear to us. What is the timing that seems to be marking Jesus' movement or the marker that seems to be marking Jesus' timing? We followed as we went through. It's the threat that he faces. He's aware of the threat. He's aware of the plan to kill him. And that it's not God's timing. But just grab this, because we can all grab this. It's the threat that is seemingly pacing him. And Christians, listen to me. The church has always moved most effectively when she moves in accord with the trouble she faces. Always. That's what spread the early gospel witness so quickly, so broadly. They never had a committee meeting. They never had a planning session. They never appointed a mission board. They never had a budget review. Trouble came and they moved. And when they moved, the gospel went with them. Trouble came and they moved. And when they moved, again, the gospel went with them. The church has always been most effective. She will always be most effective. She will always be closest and most certain of God's timing when she's moved by the trouble she's in. The Apostle Paul moved so many times in his ministry, as you follow it through the book of Acts and the epistles, because from one place to another, he faced trouble. And he was driven out of that city. And he had to be let down in a basket over a wall. And he had to go to the next city. And then occasionally the Spirit of God would interrupt and say, there's trouble in that city. Don't go there. It's how the Puritans were moved from the old world to the new world. They couldn't worship freely. They were persecuted by the Church of England. And that persecution moved them to look for peace in ministry, to look for vitality in ministry and in worship and in Christian service. And so you just need to understand that we have those same markers when trouble comes. But today we find ourselves in the church moved by entirely different forces. The church is more interested in where the world is going. What's the music the world likes? What's the clothing the world likes? What's the entertainment the world likes? That's how we need to move in the church. That's how we'll grow in the church. That's how we'll reach more people in the church. And we're all listening to unbelieving brothers when we do that, who say you can be more popular that way. You can be bigger and more famous that way. And we've watched it not only be a temptation to the church, we've watched the church fall to that temptation, and they got exactly what they were after: popularity and acceptance with the world. It's not hard to see. I'm not exaggerating. Just look around you. The church keeps moving and moving and moving and always moving in the direction of the world. Why? Why would Christians do that? I think it's simple. Listen to me carefully. When the church becomes weak, there is no threat to move them. And so she's left alone. She's not persecuted. She's not hated. And if she would move at all, she must move in accord with the world, because she's never in trouble anymore. Because Christians are never in trouble anymore, and they walk around walking into walls like they don't have any idea where to go. And the trouble isn't that you need to get a fresh word from God. The trouble is you need to declare the word of God, and the world will move you. Nary an amen. Maybe in your heart. So we just drift along with the tides of the world. And it, after all, brings us a measure of fame, right? Yeah. You can be accepted. But understand, Jesus wasn't looking for fame. Jesus wasn't looking for popularity. Jesus wasn't looking for the applause of the world. In fact, just the opposite. Look what he says to his brothers. Look at your text. My time isn't here. Your time's always here. Do you understand what he's saying? You don't have to think about important matters like I have to think about important matters. You don't have to think about the will of God like I have to think about the will of God. You just move along with no purpose. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter when you go. Your time, he says, is always here. You know why? Because you belong here. That's what he's telling them. But more, notice what he said. Look at it carefully. You can't be moved any other way. Look what he says. The world doesn't hate you. You don't have that movement marker. You don't have that nudging. The world doesn't hate you. In fact, look what he says clearly. The world cannot hate you. It has no reason to hate you. Thus, your time is always now. But look again. It always hates me. It must hate me. Not, Jesus would say, because I'm hateful. Not because my miracles weren't real. Not because my works were somehow offensive. The world hates me, Jesus says, because of what I say. You see, friend, again, it's always going to be about what he said. And what did he say? Look at it. I tell them the truth about their sin. I tell them their deeds are evil. I testify of the world, he says. I have a responsibility to tell the world about itself. That's a part of my charge. I have to expose their evil. And for that, listen, for that, you will always be hated. Always. It hasn't changed. And that hatred will lead to trouble. Listen to me. And that trouble will lead. That's Christianity. You tell the world the truth about their evil, dead condition. And trouble will come, and that trouble will lead you. My, how I could belabor that this morning and not finish the text. But we'll have a lot more opportunities now as we walk with Jesus, setting his face toward Jerusalem to see how he was moved by the trouble he was in. May it be so with us. May one day again it be so with us that the church would be so clear in her direction because she's in so much trouble. Because the world hates her. You know, I know you're tempted to say, well, I can't control how the world feels about me. It's not my fault. Not my fault if they like me. It's not my fault if they find Jesus here in Warren County appealing enough to not hate him. We should praise God. Well, let me belabor this point just one more time. If Bowling Green meets the real Jesus, they'll hate him. You can count on it. And wherever you find a Jesus that enjoys a modicum of societal appeal, you can be certain that the church has failed in her charge to present the real Jesus. To present, most importantly, his righteousness, because that will always expose their evil. So lest there be any confusion, let me say it clearly. If they hated him, they'll hate you. Notice verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. You see, if you did have an interest in the real living Jesus, you couldn't talk about it. Because they knew the religious leaders would hate them. They knew the religious leaders would cast them out. They knew the religious leaders were intended to kill him, and they'd kill them if they could get to him by killing them. They knew all that. And people then, it says, wouldn't even speak openly about him because they faced the hatred. And if you go over to John 15, you can flip over there real quick, keep your mark. It's only a few pages. John 15, verse 18, where Jesus will say, if the world hates you, know this, that it hated me before it hated you. And then, such important words, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So remember, Christians, he says, what I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So the notion, again, that we can enjoy a popular appeal and at the same time remain committed to the truth about Jesus and the truth that Jesus proclaimed is misguided at best and is utter rebellion against the master at worst. Because Jesus says, you will not be greater than me. And any church or Christianity that says, if you'll just tweak it this way or tweak it that way or play it this way or play it that way, you can enjoy mass appeal, is imagining they are greater than their own master. And it is a horrible offense. Anytime the church changes the message of Christ to avoid the trouble. It's a serious error, and I tell you, it is a serious problem in the church today. And it is quite likely a serious problem in your life today. And I'm not telling you to be offensive, and I am not telling you to be obnoxious, and I'm not telling you to wear a t-shirt that says whatever these silly Christian t-shirts say. But I am telling you that if you're committed to Christ and committed to his truth, and you live that truth and you tell that truth, trouble's going to come. And if it doesn't, then you aren't. Well, let's finish this section quickly. Verse 10 again of John 7. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, and he also went up, not publicly, but in private, moving on divine timing. And there are the Jews, and they're looking for him at the feast. And they're saying, where is he? Now, why are they looking for him? I mean, even his family didn't know he was coming. Well, why are they looking for him? Why do they expect him to be there? It's very simple. It's a feast. It's one of the three feasts prescribed under Jewish law, which this country and our Lord himself is still obedient and submissive to at this time, that all males, when they were adults, had to attend. So they know. They know enough about Jesus to know he's not going to break his father's commands. So they're looking for him. Where is he? Verse 12, and there was much murdering about him among the people. They couldn't speak openly about him, good or bad, but they could mutter about him. So they were muttering about him among themselves. And notice, while some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. But for fear of the Jews, nobody said anything publicly about him. Nobody spoke openly about him. So there's those leaders doggedly searching for him, knowing already, being convinced already of his obedience. They don't question his obedience to the Father. They know he's coming to the feast. And they're asking around. They're putting their finger on the pulse of the people. What do you think about this guy? We're looking for him. You seen him? I haven't seen him. What do you think about him? What's the word on the street about Jesus in Jerusalem? And you see it. Some say he's a good man. And others say he's a deceiver. He leads people astray. And I must say, neither one of them are right. Friend, it is not enough, never enough, has never been enough to call Jesus a good man. He's already made clear. You have to know him not as a good man, but as the God-man. You have to believe in him as come down from heaven, God, very God. And calling him a good man won't cut it. And only worse will it be to call him a deceiver. All of these miracles, all of this power, all of this truth, and all the people can say is he's either a deceiver or a good man. But nobody is found, according to this account, inspired by God, on the streets of Jerusalem that can tell the truth about Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he has come to take away our sins. He is the bread of life, giving life to all who believe. He is the blood that forgives the sins of all those who believe. He is who he says he is. And if he isn't who he says he is, you need to know he's neither good nor good at his deception. He's either who he says he is, or he's a madman. So what's the word in the pew today? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? Oh, pretty easy now just to say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So tomorrow at work, who is he? Tomorrow on the playground, who is he? Tomorrow in the school, who is he? Christians, it seems all too easy to most closely align ourselves in this text with those who dare not speak up, lest we be hated by the world. If you want to stop drifting through life, find a pointed purpose, stand up for Jesus. The world will point you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for wonderful account in the life of our Lord. Thank you for His divine timing. Thank you that as we read from Galatians 4 this morning, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to die for my sins. Thank you, Father, for a perfect timing declared before time itself, worked out in time through the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ, affirmed as perfect in the power of the resurrection. And thank you that today, according to your word, today is the perfect time for man, woman, or child to say, I believe in Jesus. And I want my life to move according to God's perfect plan. May your Spirit bring life today, we ask, in Christ's name. And God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.